Good morning, church. Thank you for joining me this morning as we continue our exploration of the Acts of the Apostles. Going to be looking this week at Acts chapter 2 from verse 41 through to 47. It's only a short chunk, but it's a famous passage and one that I know I've certainly preached on many times over the years. There's a great deal to learn from this and apply to our life together. Going to read then from verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wonderful stuff. Who wants to be in the perfect church? Well, this is a snapshot moment from the early church. We have a frozen moment of time where we get to see what the church was like in its earliest days. Imagine with me that somebody invented the camera early and the church is lining up to have their picture taken. Smile, please. Click. Look, there's Peter and John and Matthew and Clopas. He's making bunny ears behind Thomas. The church is spoiled already. As a wise man once said, when you find the perfect church, please don't join it. You will spoil it. Well, that's a depressing way to start, so let's pick up the story so far and then see what we can bring out of this, which is actually positive and encouraging, a way of building our life together in Christ and having a real impact on the community where God has placed us. The story so far, a brief recap. Luke sets out the story of Jesus so that people could be sure of both the truth and the importance of what God is doing in the world. His good news begins at the beginning of the gospel with that lovely dedication to Theophilus. And then in the narrative that follows, we see Jesus repeatedly engaging the strangers and the outsiders, not just the high points or the high people of Jewish life. And this sets a tone that continues throughout the gospel and right into the sequel, which is the book we call now the Acts of the Apostles. Over the last few weeks, Jamie and Nick have introduced us to this piece of world-changing history. And today, as I say, we're looking at a snapshot of what the kingdom of God can look like here on earth. Welcome to the Church of the Truly Transformed. Last week, Jamie helped us look at the wonderful sermon that preached by Peter. Fairly lengthy, we're told he spoke for a long time, and Luke has edited what was said to get the key points down. And against the background of Israel's passion and remembrance of the Exodus, he spoke to them of being saved. As Jamie pointed out last week, in their worldview, in their history, being saved was linked to that Exodus. They were set free from slavery. They were set free from the powerful oppressors, set free from slavery of everything that locked them into their fear and their guilt. Now remember that, it's important. Luke and his hearers heard the good news in terms of their own existence and history. we hear it in terms of hours, which means we have to build a bridge, understanding what it was like in the New Testament and applying the unchanging and eternal truth of Christ in ways and in a language that people today can receive and respond to. Now, if we make salvation just about life after death or being saved from hell, we miss the impact that the words of Peter would have had on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom of God has begun. Pentecost is the beginning, an eruption of grace and love and power and majesty that will shape all of history in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the good news does give us assurance about our salvation through faith in Christ. It means we have that destiny of eternity with Christ instead of facing a fearsome judgment and rejection. But life has begun. Every breath that we breathe in this life is a kingdom breath that comes from the breath of God, the Holy Spirit in us. Last week, Jamie reminded us that repentance means change. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of motivation. It's change in response to grace as we are being transformed to become like Christ. Paul writes something very similar in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." I find that phrase always challenging and amazing, being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Not my emotions, not my knowledge, not my experience, but my mind. The heart of where I think, where I am, the values I hold, the truth I believe. As my mind is renewed, I am transformed. This is the gospel, the good news of Christ. And it introduces us to the community of the free. Pentecost, a harvest celebration, a great feast, and a moment in time that came to mean freedom. Freedom for the body of Christ, for the believers, for the followers, for the searchers, the seekers, the doubters, the worriers, all of us. We can find that freedom from slavery, from condemnation and from guilt. And as the church was soon to learn, it means sometimes we have to find freedom from our traditions, even the good ones. The church that begins at Pentecost will be changing throughout not only Acts, but throughout history. Every generation has to bring the good news of Christ to its own time and place and people. The way we do it will change, it has to. What we share is Jesus himself, and he is unchanging. So we have to be ready, if we're going to be truly transformed, to sit light to our traditions, but hold firm to Christ. We can be set free as well from our failed expectations. I know when I was a young man, a minister just beginning, I was not totally confident, but I hoped that somehow I would see dramatic revival, enormous success in terms of people coming to Christ through my ministry. And then God reminded me, it's not my ministry, it's my service to him and for him and in his power. And he is sovereign over it all. And my expectations, my ambitions take second place to the sovereignty and the grace of God, who I think has used me in the right places, at the right times, in the right way, for who I am, and what I can do. I don't have to spend all my time grieving for the glories I could have achieved if I'd been somebody else. A community of freedom is a community who have learnt the truth that perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to live in fear. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are free, but there is something in the human nature that quite often seems to want to constrict our freedom and have things set out in a nice, neat, orderly way. To know what are the rules and the regulations, what is expected of us, what we can do and can't do, and what puts us in the right place where we can tick the boxes. Well, the church here begins in a marvellous moment of outpoured grace as the Holy Spirit of freedom brings transformation to them. But we will see later in Acts and throughout the Old and New Testaments that somehow, however great God's grace is, we often as human beings fall short of it, and we fail to grasp the wonderful reality of what it really means. Paul, later writing to the church in Galatia, has to remind them of this, and he says to them in Galatians 5 and verse 4, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Now, I hope that this morning we will be encouraged and helped to discover that freedom. So rather than trying to trust our own efforts or our traditions or our backgrounds or anything else, that we may trust in the grace of God, and through our faith in Christ, we may live in the freedom that he gave to the church and to the world at Pentecost. Freedom is a wonderful thing, but being free as a Christian is not being free to do what I like. It's free to be able to do what I am called to do. It's not self-pleasing, it's not fulfilling my own ambitions. It's fulfilling the will of God. It's living in a community of others who, best as we can, and with our failures, are trying to live in the grace and the Spirit of the Lord. One of the things that becomes very clear in the New Testament is that the church is a community. That means people, not just a person. It's not my faith or your faith. It's our shared faith. And we're called to be together. This morning I'm going to go through the passage, sort of picking out the meat from each of the verses as we go through, and showing how this all builds together into a wonderful picture of the glory and grace that is in Christ. Verse 41 then. "Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now that is a day. That is a sermon. That is a move of the Spirit that is almost beyond our understanding. 3,000 added. And those who were accepting the grace of God were baptized. Immersed, plunged, made soggy, if you like, in water as a sign and a symbol of their repentance and their faith. abandoning their old life and their old ways in order to follow Christ clean and free. When we come to Christ, when we find ourselves astounded by the wonder and the love that is Him, our response has to be one of obedience. I believe in Jesus, therefore I will trust in Him and obey Him. That means baptism, so other people can also see my faith, my commitment. We share together in a witness of love and God's grace. It means I'm a member of a new community, a body of people who are the body of Christ. On Pentecost, the church multiplied 26 times, from 120 people to 3,120 people. Why? Because Christ added them to the church. Verses 42 and 47, we need to keep in mind. So, a quick aside, if you believe in Jesus Christ, be baptized. If you haven't been baptized yet as a believer, this is a step of obedience you need to take as soon as possible. Now, I know COVID-19 and all the restrictions make it a bit more difficult at the moment, and baptism is something that may have to wait until we're able to open our churches a bit more readily. But don't delay unnecessarily. Talk to the Lord about it. Then when He confirms, as I think He will, what I'm telling you, talk to Jamie and Nick. Come, celebrate your faith, your commitment, your new birth in the fellowship of God's people through baptism. Because we are free to become the ecclesia. That's a Greek word that basically just means the gathered community. We are called together as the people of God. So it's a community of the free, and it's also a community of transformation. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. This is how they kept on being saved, changed, and transformed. They were becoming a people who were a learning, loving, worshipping, and mission-oriented evangelistic church. This was how the church functioned. This is what they did. This was what was important to them. The apostles' teaching. Essentially, that is the gospel, the good news that centres on Jesus himself. They would preach the Old Testament scriptures because they point to Christ. They would preach of the teachings of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, of his death and his resurrection. Jesus, who was fully a man, the incarnation of the Son of God, the one who was crucified unjustly, who was raised from dead, ascended, and now pours out the Spirit. He gives forgiveness to those who seek it through faith. Christ builds this new community of faith, the church. John Stott, in one of his books on Acts, says God's community goes right the way back to Abraham. And what happened at Pentecost was that the remnant of God's people became the Spirit-filled body of Christ. And the evidence of that Spirit's presence is seen in the change and development of those Christians in their new community. Now, they would have continued in their heritage of worship as a largely Jewish group. Part of the unfolding of Acts is the description of the changes and the challenges and the choices that were made in order to share freedom among both the Jew and the Gentile. It was a gospel, a good news for the world, not for a few. This change started at Pentecost and it accelerated. And as we go through Acts, and we will find more detail of what that actually meant in practice. Some of the challenges: how do we share Jesus with Gentiles? What about the authority of Rome as emperor? What do we do about the way we live, our morality, the choices and things that others have made and yet they come to Christ? And how do we help them to become included into the new community? Well, it was a community of loving fellowship. That's what we need to be as well. Fellowship is the common sharing of the experience of the Holy Trinity. God among us. God as Father, Son, and Spirit, Himself, that community of being who builds the church and relates to us, as human beings, as His sons and His daughters in this new body. The word used to describe it is koinonia. It's the common life. And it comes from another Greek word, koinonikos, which is the Greek word for generous. And that's at the heart of what fellowship means. It's the gathering of the generous-hearted, generous-spirited, the called, the chosen, and the grace-filled. That sounds attractive, doesn't it? They devoted themselves not just to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship, the common life, the common sharing of God. And they worshipped to the breaking of bread, the communion, the Holy Communion as we share it in our churches today, the bread and the wine that represent the fullness of the grace of God through Christ. They broke bread together. They did it perhaps sometimes less formally than we do, often in the context of a meal together. They would share food and prayer and worship and bread and wine to remember Jesus. Now that fellowship involves caring for each other and worshipping together to grow in our experience and understanding of God and His ways. So you've got formal meetings in the temple and you've got informal meetings in homes. There's prayer and preaching at the temple arcades. Not necessarily the sacrifices, because as the church came to realise more and more, these were rendered now unnecessary because of the atonement through Christ, the sacrifice, the offering that paid so that Jesus could say, "It is finished." Why reenact something that has been completed? Christ is sufficient. Now then, worship. It's always a good way to get people discussing, isn't it? How then should we worship? Should we have hymns or songs? Should we stand, sit, lie down? Do you know what? If you travel around the world, you will find communities of Christians of all shapes and sizes and numbers and nationalities who will be worshipping God in all manner of different ways. And rather strangely, God doesn't seem to mind. He looks at the heart of the worshipper rather than what it is we actually do. There's room for spontaneity and an openness to the Holy Spirit to move and to speak among us. There's a place for something more structured, something that has a pattern and serves a purpose of helping us to express our worship, our adoration, our shame, our guilt, our confession. There's room to be adventurous, there's room to be safe and conservative. It needs to be a blend of joyfulness and reverence, dignity without being dull. Worship. Yes, we can talk about it and argue about it for hours. Let's experience it and allow the Spirit of God to help us to worship with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our being our body, soul and spirit, offering ourselves and our love and our obedience to him. Now this church that we see in Pentecost rapidly became known for its mission, its evangelism. On that day they added 3,000, and as we follow the story through, more and more people came to faith. The church grew, and that growth eventually became something of a problem, because when it's a few people you can ignore them. When it's lots of people and they're proclaiming something shocking, revolutionary, world-changing, then sometimes there will be opposition and oppression, because worship puts God in the right place. And for much of our history, the human race has tried to take God out of that place. So we have a church being formed that is amazingly, wonderfully spirit-filled and alive. In verse 43, it seems to indicate that everybody was full of awe, that they were full of joy, that there were signs and wonders and miraculous things happening. And that's brilliant. Absolutely marvellous. The fear of God is reverence and our submission to him. It's a respectfulness and an obedience. Joy, spontaneity. Those outbursts that on Pentecost were the speaking in many languages, extolling and telling the stories and the works of God, those go hand in hand with our honest submission, our worship that is one of humility and reverence. Well, there's a lot in this passage and I must move on. What they were really saying to Jerusalem is, God has been here. God came to Jerusalem. God is among us. That's why these people were awed and full of wonder and open to the life-changing grace of Christ. Move on to verse 44. The believers were together. They had everything in common. Well, that sounds a bit kind of, well, everything. Well, togetherness is not just about being physically together, and that's very appropriate in our current state of COVID restrictions. We miss being together, don't we? Oh, it's going to be so nice when we can actually be back together. But the key to it, rather than our physical presence, is our spiritual relationship, our commitment, our covenant to each other and to God. A shared heart, a vision that binds in love, a willingness to put the needs of others before our own needs or our own luxuries. Now, important question, does this mean all Christians at all times should be selling their possessions, and giving everything to the poor? Well, actually, that's not quite how it's expressed here. It may be the case for some Christians, it may be the case for some of us. But although there are examples of that and experiences of that through history, the way this is expressed is slightly different. It's a continual ongoing pattern of behaviour. Now, if you sell everything, you can only do that once. What we have here is a picture of the church as a community who, when there was need, they all chipped in to help. They gave of themselves. They were willing to give. Now, that is sometimes an important thing to know, that God takes that principle of obedience, that principle of willingness, as being full obedience. When I was a young man, in London with a youth with a mission team, we were doing a street outreach and the guy who was speaking hadn't turned up. And the group leader looked at me and said, if they don't come within 5 minutes, you'll speak. Yeah, that's how I looked. Me? And I had a choice. I was only quite young. I hadn't done very much preaching in churches, let alone in the middle of Covent Garden. Me? Preach now? What? Now? But in my heart, I said, well, okay, you know, God, if you want me to do that, I will. And then 1 minute, 30 seconds later, the speaker arrived. I was so relieved, to be honest. I don't know what I'd have said, but I do believe that God took that willingness and said, amen, that'll do. We can offer to God our heart and our obedience. That's how we work this out. The practice in the Jerusalem church was voluntary. There wasn't a three-line whip saying, okay, everybody, surnames A to E, will give everything this week, and next week it will be H to Q. No, it was voluntary. It was out of people's goodwill, out of people's willingness. It wasn't permanent. It didn't happen in all the churches through the whole of the New Testament and through history. But it did happen here. And it was part of a pattern that should still be valid and applied where appropriate today. It's an established, ongoing practice of generosity. When we give of ourselves and our possessions, because God has blessed us, and we want and need to bless others. Right, where are we? Verse 45. And verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Running into verse 47. Praising God, enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How wonderful. Glad and sincere hearts. The words used actually mean in exaltation and sincerity. Isn't that lovely? Exaltation, there's something way exciting, glorious, amazing, with gladness. Glad sounds a bit sort of sad, doesn't it? You know, it's nice. Oh, I feel quite glad today. I'm exultant, which is better. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And sometimes this is a quite uninhibited joy, perhaps more so than is customary in our British congregations of the last 100 years. There's a good balance here to the challenge of verse 43, isn't it, which talks about the fear of the Lord. Every service, every worship should be a joyful celebration of the mighty acts of God through Christ Jesus. It's right to worship wholeheartedly. Verse 47, well, yeah, we're praising God, and guess what? People think well of us. Do they? What happens when we go outside and we start worshipping today? Do you think people will think well of us? Perhaps when we demonstrate the character, the nature of the Church of Pentecost, people might be more interested in hearing our worship and our evangelism. To be out among the people, sharing our faith, proclaiming the Lordship of Christ, we can change the spiritual climate of a place and a time, even a nation, through our worship and our praise. Revival power. When God pours out his Spirit as he did at Pentecost, sometimes it almost bypasses the agency of the church. If you look at the Welsh Revival or the Hebrides and Shetlands, there were times where people just walking down the road past a church would fall to their knees convicted of their need for God and for repentance and for new life. God can do all of this, but he does like to work with us and allow us to be part of it. So, yeah, God does the converting, God does the changing, God is the life giver. It's not our technology, it's not our method, it's not our enthusiasm, but these can help. It is God who saves through faith in Christ. But I think it's important, as Jamie reminded us last week, let's make sure we're speaking their language, their words, their understanding, so that they can receive the truth. Let us not try and conceal it behind holy words. What a tragedy that would be. Those who are being saved, the grammatical way that's written, it means those who are going on being saved. They themselves were developing in being saved, in being set free, and others were continually being added to their number. They too were being set free. That salvation, that freedom, it's a process. John Stott put it like this, a progressive experience culminating in final glorification. Well, that sounds a bit grand. What it means really is this: we grow in Christ, we become more like him. One day we will be with him, and the final purpose of God will be fulfilled, and the new heavens and the new earth will be where God lives among us forever. That is the end result. That is the goal. We're to be a church of people being changed, who are growing, being transformed and going on being transformed. A church built on relationships with God, with others in the fellowship, with our leaders, with our community. Those whom the Spirit appoints, we should honour. Those who lead us deserve our love and our obedience and our care. There's different ways of expressing the gospel and expressing the human situation. I'd like to share one that I came across a while back. A man fell into a pit and he couldn't get out. A mathematician calculated how the man fell into the pit. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story about the pit. A realist said, "That's a pit." A scientist calculated the pressure necessary in pounds per square inch to get the man out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata that could be seen in the pit. The planning inspector asked, "Do you have a permit for that pit?" A professor gave him a lecture, the elementary principles of the pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of his pit altogether. A self-pitying person came and said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." A charismatic came along and said, "Just confess you're not in a pit and claim your freedom." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." The pessimist said, "Things will get worse." Whereas Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. And that's what the transformed church can do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be like Jesus. The community of the Holy Spirit, the gathering of the truly transformed. We will make an incredible difference in the world. Mother Teresa made an interesting statement. She said, "The biggest disease today is not leprosy or cancer. it's the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone. The scholars tell us that the first words of an Old Testament worshipper at the Pentecost feast services were these: I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. And in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 3, I declare that I have entered in. Now this is what Pentecost meant to the first disciples and what it should mean to us. It's an entering in to life, to freedom, a place to belong, to believe, to worship, to enjoy being together, to share meals, to share life, to look after each other and not have anybody left out, unwanted or in need. That's a truly transformed church of transformed people. Just to finish off this morning, a recent survey was done to ask what most people like to hear if it was said to them with sincerity. In first place, I love you. In second place, you are forgiven. In third place, supper's ready. Now, I know that last one may sound a little humorous, but actually it's quite profound, isn't it? Those are affirming words for people. You could actually make quite a convincing case that that sums up the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are loved, we are forgiven, we are included, we are free. Here's a short way of expressing that. The pattern in Acts, the pattern of Pentecost, the pattern of the New Testament church. Gather, eat, share, remember me, says Jesus. Live in love and grace. Now that is a welcoming church for people being transformed by God. Thank him, because we are part of that. We're included. And we too are being transformed. May grace and peace be with you this week as we love and serve the Lord. Thanks for listening.